Let's turn to Psalm 14 tonight, Psalm 14, and we're going to see David paint a portrait of humanity. Think it looks good or bad? Not so good. Portrait of humanity. Psalm 14 is addressed to the chief musician, probably suggesting that the psalm would be intended for a feast time, a great gathering, and it would be sung by appointed choirs, perhaps. There is a specific historical context to Psalm 14, as in all the psalms, it's pretty much agreed upon across the board that David paints here a verbal picture that fits all humanity in all ages. Have you ever looked at a picture? Maybe you're looking at a magazine or something, and you see something, maybe sort of a side profile or even from behind a little bit, and you say, that looks like me. Did you ever do that? Nobody but me. I usually ask my wife, does that look like me? She says, no. But to me, it looks like me. I wonder if you or if I will perhaps see ourselves a little bit in David's portrait tonight. I want you to think like that. We're talking about the portrait of humanity, the natural man, and this is how God sees him, and it's articulated here in the psalm. He says in verse 1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. That's the natural man. That's the portrait of humanity. The fool, he says. Fool is the word Nabal, or Nabal, some people may say. Senseless one, vile person. Vile person, that's the definition of it. In the Bible, the word's generally referring to the moral rather than the intellectual character when we talk about a fool. For instance, in Isaiah 32 and verse 6, Isaiah writes, for the vile person, there's the same word, Nabal, will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. So a vile person. We get the picture by all of the descriptions and the uses of these words. Foolishness was personified in a particular man in the Old Testament back in the life of David in 1 Samuel chapter 25. We met a man. It was Abigail's first husband. Her first husband was Nabal. We call him Nabal. David's men, you remember, were out in the field, and they met up with the shepherds of Nabal, and they protected them against any harassment or any theft. That David's men were good to them. And so David, when the time comes, sent men to Nabal asking for some necessary provisions. And you remember, Nabal said, nothing doing. And I'll read a couple of verses. Nabal answered David's servant and said, who is David? And who is this son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? And so that was in our day, you'd say, well, that's pretty typical. But in that day, it was not typical at all. If somebody asked for water and bread for a meal and they're out in the workaday world, going from one place to another, you would certainly do that. You would certainly take care of them. So David considers it an insult to hear the words of Nabal. And so he makes plans, you know, to go and destroy him, to kill him and all of his men. And Abigail got word of it, and she went and said to David, let not, my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Folly is with him. We'll hear that word a little more later. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young man of my lord, whom thou didst sin. And so you remember the story. Just wanted to sort of remind you. So like any king, though, David, by the time he wrote Psalm 14, he had lots of dealings with fools. There were people like the Philistine army. It was filled with fools. They didn't believe in God, of course. There was King Saul who admitted playing the fool. There was Shimei, who was a man who was of Saul's family, a descendant of King Saul. David was king now, and he has the rebellion going on with Absalom in Jerusalem, and he has to leave. And so as he leaves, this man starts throwing dust up in the air and throwing rocks at the king and all of his men down there. And David protects him. He doesn't allow his men to do him harm. And so David was he was acquainted with dealing with people just like this man that he describes here in Psalm 14. And so what does he want to tell us about the fool? What does David want to tell us about the fool? He says, he hath said in his heart, and we'll just stop right there in mid-thought, heart. This is important. Being a fool will eventually affect what a man does, but what a man does not make him a fool. What a fool's heart, being a fool will eventually affect what a man does, but what a man does not define him as a fool. In other words, a fool is a fool in his heart first. You get it? A fool is a fool in his heart. One can be a fool without regard to the external. Foolishness can involve and does involve the mind and the will. We refer to that part of us as our hearts. And so the heart is where the Lord looks. And so if we're a fool, he's the first to know. God would be the first to know. 1 Samuel 16:7. He looks at our hearts. So what has the fool said in his heart? He says, there is no God. There is no God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon did the Treasury of David, some commentaries on the Psalms, and they're classic commentaries, a lot of help in many of the Psalms. And he says the atheist is the fool preeminently and the fool universally. He would not deny God if he were not a fool by nature. And having denied God, it is no marvel that he becomes a fool in practice. He's a fool in his heart. He becomes a fool in practice. Sin is always folly, and as it is the height of sin to attack the very existence of the Most High, so is it also the greatest imaginable folly. To say there is no God is to belie the plainest evidence, which is obstinacy. To oppose the common consent of mankind, which is stupidity. To stifle consciousness, which is madness. If the sinner could, by his atheism, destroy the God whom he hates, there would be some sense in it. Although much wickedness in his infidelity. But as denying the existence of fire does not prevent it burning a man who's in it, so doubting the existence of God will not stop the judge of all the earth from destroying the rebel who breaks his laws. Nay, this atheism is a crime which much provokes heaven and will bring down terrible vengeance on the fool who indulges it. One more little paragraph. The proverb says, a fool cuts his throat, and in this instant, he kills both body and soul forever. Would to God the mischief stopped even there. But alas, one fool makes hundreds, and a noisy blasphemer spreads his horrible doctrines as lepers spread the plague. He had a way with words. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. But a great description here of a fool. Do you see that in the world in which we live? This type of a personality, we do, don't we? People who live like, or they profess, even with their mouth, they might articulate, I don't believe in God. But even if they do say they believe in God, and the evidence in their life is they don't mean that at all, then you know the type. We know the type, don't we? We hear from them regularly. Remember, the verse did not say the fool hath said there is no God. It didn't say that. That would be verbally, but it says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. So the foolhardiness of a fool may never be uttered. It may never be uttered, but it is the secret thought of his heart. We were talking, Jeff and I were talking the other day about Matthew 5, 22, I think. Matthew 5, 22, to call a man a fool makes you in danger of the judgment or of hellfire, it says in the end of that verse. And so I was saying, and we were talking about the fact that we cannot be anyone's judge. I don't need to go around calling people fools because I can't know their heart, and they say in their heart, you understand. So I can't know that, but God knows, doesn't he? God knows. And don't you just look at some people and wonder, though? You wonder what's in their heart because of what comes out of their mouth and because of how they live. There are many living around us who live like there is no God. They live like there is no God. And I wonder if this is what they have said in their heart, even though they may quote Bible verses or try to quote Bible verses, and they go to church occasionally. I wonder if in their hearts they don't believe there is no God. I do this to make people happy, to make myself, to exalt myself in their eyes. But perhaps there are people who feel this way in their heart. Why would anybody deny the existence of God when it's against all the evidence that there is a God? And yet there are people who do. Did you ever ask yourself, seriously, why? Why would they look into the skies at night and tell me there's no God? Brother Tom was talking about last night at the men's prayer time how it's ridiculous. You look at something like the eyeball, the intricacies of the eyeball, and he says, "What about the fly's eyeball?" Or you know, there's so many different kinds of eyeballs, and they work and serve their purpose, and it's just ridiculous to doubt that there's a God, that this could all happen by chance. There's a man named Henry Bosch. And he has this to say. He said, the earth rotates on its axis at approximately 1,000 miles per hour. That would be at the equator. 1,000 miles an hour. Did you realize? That's fast, isn't it? It's going around. And it takes how long for it to go all the way around? 24 hours at 1,000 miles an hour at the equator. If that had been 100 miles per hour, he says, our days and nights would be 10 times longer. Would that affect anything? How about 10 days of darkness in the spring Brother Al would just bury himself, I think. He doesn't like darkness anyway. But our planet, and if that were the case, if it were 10 times slower, it would catch on fire in the day and it would freeze at night because the days and nights would last as long as 10 days. So the earth, if it were as small as the moon, the power of gravity would be too weak to retain sufficient atmosphere, so we would all die. But if it were as large as Jupiter, Saturn, or Uranus, extreme gravitation would make human movement almost impossible. In other words, we'd be so heavy we couldn't move in a larger planet. You think all of these things are by happenstance? No, that's ridiculous. That's absolutely absurd. If we were as near to the sun as Venus, the heat would be unbearable. If we were as far away as Mars, we would experience snow and ice every night, even in the warmest regions. Here's one. If the oceans were half their present dimensions, we would receive only 1/4 the rainfall that we do now. If they were 1/8 larger, our annual precipitation would increase fourfold and the earth would become a vast uninhabitable swamp. Water solidifies at 32 degrees above zero. It would be disastrous if the oceans froze at that temperature, though, wouldn't it? For the amount of thawing in the polar regions would not balance out. In other words, there would just be a continual accumulation of ice year after year, century after century, and it wouldn't take long and there would be no life on earth. To prevent such a catastrophe, you know what God did? He added a little salt. And the temperature of the waters in the ocean go up considerably higher before they will freeze. So what's the bottom line? The fool doesn't want to believe there's a God. And why? And why does he not want to believe there's a God? He doesn't want to believe there's a God because if there is a God, then he'll have to answer to him. And he doesn't want that. And he won't allow himself to think those thoughts that there is a God. So David goes on and describes here in verse 1, he says, they are corrupt. Corrupt means ruin or spoiled or perverted. Morally perverted because of their disdain for God. They hate God. They hate everything God says and does and thinks. So we think rotten to the core. If you opened a fruit and it was rotten on the inside, you probably would just throw it in the trash and get another one. If there's a tree that has carpenter ants in the heart of it and the heart's becoming hollow and just pithy, pulpy, you would say, well, the tree's going to die, and it would. The lower one's estimation of God, the greater his corruption, right? The greater his corruption, his perversion, and the lower the morals. Now, I'm painting a picture, or I should say David is painting a picture of humanity. Do you see it out in the world today? Oh, so much so, don't we? He says in verse 1, they have done abominable works. Abominable works, that means detestable, thoroughly disgusting things that man does. I'm going to flip over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and read, because Paul sort of enumerates these disgusting, abominable works in chapter 1. In verse 21, I'll begin reading a little portion here. It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Same words now. Professing themselves wise, they became fools, verse 23, and changed the glory of an uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affection, and even their women did exchange the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet, fitting. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate minds to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, meaning like truce breakers, they will not accept a truce, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So these are the despicable works that are done by those who, they don't care about God. They don't believe in God. They're not worried about God. They don't want to try to please God. They hate God. Back in Psalm 14, still in verse 1, he says, there's none that doeth good. None that doeth good. Paul actually quotes Psalm 14 over in Romans 3:12. And he makes the application of this, there is none that doeth good. He makes it to all mankind in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, as I read the Bible these days and I come across all these passages where it's describing ungodliness, It just sounds like it's almost like looking at the news. It's so prevalent in our day. That's why I believe we're getting close to the end. That and for many other reasons, we could perhaps think that the end approaches. Paul's conclusion in chapter 3 of Romans was, "For all that have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So Paul and David talking the same language, talking about this portrait of the world. How do people look in the world? David continues in Psalm 14 in verse 2, "The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God." You guess there were any? Do people seek God? God's observing from His lofty position, right? He can see everything from His lofty position. Sometimes we speak as if God were like a man and He had man's limitations. He has no limitations. God sees without looking. God knows already. Actually, God never misses anything that happens in this world. Not anything that happens behind closed doors. Not even anything in the hearts and minds of every human being. God knows it all. So how could He keep up with all that? He's infinite. Infinite in wisdom. And God's judgment comes after His perfect observation. He told Abraham while he was journeying in the promised land, He said, "But in the fourth generation, they," meaning his descendants, "shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites." The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. That's a fascinating verse. And so it was generations later that Israel would come back and they would receive their promised land. But at this point, when Abraham was there, the iniquity of the Amorites hadn't reached the level that God would judge by taking them out completely. Later in Genesis 18, in defense of Lot, you remember the angel of the Lord comes by. He's on his way to Sodom and he's going to destroy it. And Lot's concerned about, Abraham is concerned about Lot down in Sodom. And so he starts to bargain with the Lord. He says, "Would you destroy it if there are 50 righteous and then 40 righteous and then, or 45 and 40 and 30 and 20 and last to 10. And the Lord says, "Okay, if there are 10 righteous there, I'll not destroy the city." And of course, He knew already there were not 10 there. Verse 2 here in our text says that God looked down from heaven upon the children of men. What did He see? What did He see? He sees what's described here in the Psalm, doesn't He? And what Paul describes over in Romans. And what was His judgment? He said in verse 3, "They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." So if man is all that bad, why doesn't he see his corruption? Why doesn't he smell the stench of it? And the answer is, if you live beside a paper mill, after a while it doesn't smell anymore. If you have sulfur in your water, do you ever go to somebody's house that had sulfur in the water and you could smell it? You walk in the house, you could smell it if they were running the water, but they didn't smell it at all. They were so accustomed to it. We witness vile, putrid incidents. If you did that every day, it would make them commonplace and it wouldn't bother you anymore to see those things. We sort of grow accustomed to things. So why does God recognize them? I mean, He's used to seeing them as well, isn't He? Yes, but He's holy, and He's pure and righteous and just and merciful and mighty and loving and all else that God is. Our moral stench is in contrast to the sweetness of His presence. It's like an ink blot on a perfectly white piece of paper, an ink blot right in the middle, or like you're playing the piano and there's a beautiful chord. You love the sound of that chord, and then there's one dissonant note added, and it hurts. You don't want to listen to that anymore. So what's the conclusion? Three verses of Psalm 14. A portrait, if you will, of lost mankind. The conclusion is we, mankind, need help. We're in a predicament. This is David's picture of humanity of which we are all a part of. So we're caught. Mankind is caught like a child who lives a Christian life at home, but he's involved in drugs and illicit sex and all kinds of things when he's out of the home. But everybody thinks he's doing great until one night dad's coming home from work late and he sees his son out here with this crowd of people on the side of the city street. He's been discovered in his other element, his other life. Or like the wife who has the adoration and respect of her family and her children and her church and all of these things. And nobody has any idea about the smut that's being pumped into her living room on the television every day in the middle of the afternoon until one day the husband gets a word from the school that the oldest son is sick and he brings him home, drops him off at the door, goes back to work, and the wife is sitting there and she's caught. Now her son knows. Or like the husband or father who's idolized by because of his outstanding Christian character, little do his admirers know, though, he's involved in pornography. He's grown familiar with a lady that he met at the on his job, and one day the pastor drops by the office, and there he is in a compromising situation with this woman. So all of these people, they're caught. There's nothing to do but face the music. And we understand this. That's how it's going to be at the great white throne judgment. Nobody can deny. The Lord can show them what they did. So ladies and gentlemen, we have been caught. We are as guilty as the most vile of sinners. And it's a heart problem. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So what's the solution? In a word, faith in who? In Jesus Christ. And we know that, don't we? Everybody here professes faith in Christ. But I should say, anyway, do you see yourself in this portrait? Does this sound like you at all? Can you relate to what he's saying, how he describes the unsaved, the lost, the despicable, the enemy of God, the one who hates God? Can we see ourselves? You see, there's this old remnant in us. And maybe that's all that's there. Maybe it's not a remnant anymore. Maybe in your heart or life, you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. The Bible says in Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So this pictures, those pictured here are headed for sure judgment. The Bible tells us in Revelation 20 that they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. And a lot of people think that their works are going to patch things up with God, that they can make God happy with them just by being good and going to church a whole lot. No, I don't think that's anybody here, but if it is, you need to stop and consider. You need to stop and consider what the Word has to say. It's like the Amish. I was in a ministry in Pennsylvania where hundreds, thousands of Amish live. And I was impressed by their simple lifestyle and their friendly demeanor. And they talked religious. They had churches. I was impressed, but I don't think God was, because it was a works religion. It was a works religion. The Bible says we are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So it's not a matter of acting, is it? It's not an act. It's what Jesus did for us that makes us okay with God. It never hurts to check up on ourselves, to ask ourselves those questions, especially if there are doubts. Our family heritage can't help us. It's not going to be a bargaining chip on the day of judgment. The soul that sinneth, the Bible says, it shall die a spiritual death. But we all know there's a way. There's a way to be reconciled to God, and that way is Jesus Christ. So for the lost man, we give him the gospel. We say, trust in the Lord with all your heart and accept his forgiveness. It's a free gift, and he afforded it at the cost of his own blood. But as I said before, I'm probably not talking to unsaved people. I'm talking to saved people. Perhaps you're thinking as we go through these first three verses, but I've known people who claim to be believers, but they lived their life like they weren't. Brother Al and I were talking about that several times. We've talked about that. You expect to see a difference in the life. Old things passed away. Behold, all things become new. And you don't see that and you wonder. We're not their judge. God will judge them in His time. But maybe you see people like that. I certainly have. And if they call themselves Christians, then what we would say is, well, you're more like a practical atheist. You may even be a believer. You may even be a believer, but you obviously live like there is no God. Now, here's the point of bringing this up tonight among believers. Do you ever act like you don't believe in God? You say, well, no, obviously not. I wouldn't do that. Well, what about when you're alone? And I don't mean just what you're doing. You just may be sitting in your chair. But while you're alone, do you act like God doesn't exist sometimes? Do you think like God doesn't exist sometimes? Do you just really drop your guard and let your mind go wherever it wants to? And live as if there were no God? When you watch the news right now, the news is disgusting, isn't it? I find myself drawn to see what's happening now in this hour of the day. You used to have to wait till the evening to find out what happened yesterday. Now you can find out as it happens. You can see it unfold before us. And when you watch the news, do you watch the news as if there were no God? Listen, do you look at the news and think about life on earth and think about America as if there were no God? God promised that He will judge a nation that's doing what our nation does. And so we should expect God to judge it. And when we watch the news, and when we pray, and when we talk to others, we need to talk like there's a God in heaven. This country is going down the tubes. That may very well be true. We may be socialist or communist in not so long from now. We may very well be there. But there's still a God in heaven. He's still my heavenly Father. There's a plan that's going to unfold. He's working this plan out. And I need to live like I believe that. I need to talk to you like I believe that. You need to talk to me like you believe that there's a God in heaven. And everything passes through that filter as it goes in and out of our minds. There's a God in heaven. We don't need to live like there's no God. We don't need to talk like there's no God. We don't need to think like there's no God. We don't need to conspire like there's no God. God's going to take care of the world. And what's it coming to? An end. An end. I hope I make my point. Sometimes we believers, maybe believers, we live and talk and think like there's no God. Like practical atheists. No, we're really believers. We're really adopted into the family of God, but we forget He's there sometimes. It brings back to mind those series of messages about living in the presence of God. If that were ever important in the history of man, it is important in these days that we live in the presence of God. Do you see remnants of your old self in David's portrait of humanity? If you're honest, you probably have to say, yes, sometimes I do. Sometimes I live like there's no God. Sometimes I talk as if I don't even believe in God. Sometimes I think that way. What's God going to do about it? For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Hebrews 12:6 says. So I wonder how long it'll take me or how long it will take you for Him to get my attention. I would do well to see the hand of God in my life and not have to endure such hard chastening before I surrender. Lord, I'm wrong. You're right. If we confess our sins, then He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So says His Word. So I have looked at David's portrait of the ungodly, the unsaved, not so much because any of us is unsaved necessarily, but because perhaps sometimes we think or walk or talk like we're unsaved. Like we are we're like the fool who says in his heart, "Ah, there's no God." Our salvation is based upon faith. Did anybody bring your faith in your pocket tonight? You can take it out and hold it in your hand and show us your faith. You can't do that, can you? Where's faith? It's in our mind. It's in our heart. It's subjective. Faith is subjective. And sometimes our faith is strong and other times it's weak. Sometimes I'm more tempted to doubt than at other times I'm not so tempted to doubt. So we're born again and we're headed for heaven and all of that, but we might have our weak moments. And in those weak moments, somebody might be watching. God's watching, but somebody else may be watching, and we act like there's no God. Why should they want to be like us? Why should your children, why should your grandchildren want to be like you if they ever see us acting like there's no God? I hope you understand why I would bring something like this up now. Let's don't be practical atheists. God's got it all under control. I laid awake last night thinking to myself, what if I could be in control, in power? If I could be the politician, a king rather than a president, so that my word is the final word. Hell, I would fix this country. Right? No way. There is no way to fix. There's no way any man or group of men or women can fix this country. How would you fix the country? Would you tell everybody you have to be a Christian? No, that won't work. Would you say that we kill women who kill their babies? Does everybody have to go to church? Does everybody have to go to a Baptist church? I mean, how would you fix it? How would you fix it? Every little avenue that we would take, you're going to run into some problems there. The point of the matter is only one person can fix what's wrong with this world right now, and that's Jesus Christ. He's going to come, and everybody who is his enemy will be destroyed, and he'll have rules for the kingdom, and everybody will abide by those rules or pay the cost of that because it'll be illegal to do what people do right now in Christ's kingdom. But none of us could do that. Only Jesus. He's our hope. He's our deliverer. He is our salvation. He is our Lord. He is our God. Let's never live a minute as if we didn't believe that. Please pray with me. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Lord, I pray that you would bless them to our hearts. Help us, Lord. Help us not to live, not to think, not to talk as if we were fools. Help all of our conversation, all of our thoughts, all of our living to be as if we knew that you were looking on, that you were ever present, that you're in complete control. Father, I pray that you would bless us. Bless us by cementing these thoughts in our minds tonight in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.